So today we're gonna finish up the look at wisdom, and then get into some issues of just of how we look at the world around us, and then finally, if we have time, look at the weaker brother, and the how that relates to this issue. I'm gonna start. I stumbled across this a while back, and then I was talking to Dwight about it, and found out he actually had the entire paper, which was nice. He was able to pull up the information and do it, but. There is a the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology did a study. When was it done? I forgot to look at the date again. Do you remember, Dwight? That's what I was thinking. Basically how we struggle with understanding our own incompetence and have overinflated views of our own abilities. So let me step back so I can kind of point up here. So the line. The diagonal line, that is actually the how people scored on their assessments. The top line is what they perceived their actual abilities were. And then the line in the middle, the lower line with the triangles, that's what they perceived their test score was. So in other words, they thought they were at the top. They figured, you know, the test probably doesn't really reflect how smart I really am. So it's probably the test score is a little bit lower. But actually, when you start off, the test score is down here. And look how this goes. As it goes across, it really doesn't change much. It goes up a little bit as you go across. Even as people actually are getting, they're studying, they're getting smarter. But the more they actually studied, the more they had a lower sense of where they were in relationship to the reality. Now, I think this is an important point because this is part of the problem. We think about wisdom, and we think about wisdom and how it relates to Christian liberty and things like that. This is part of the problem. Part of the reason we get ourselves in such trouble is we have a really overinflated view of our own wisdom. And wisdom isn't easy. It doesn't come easily. It's not natural to us in the sense that we just innately are just wise people. We all struggle with wisdom. And in fact, if we're going to exercise wisdom, it's going to take work and time and study and all kinds of things in order to get there. Now, when we think about the two primary issues we're dealing with, legalism and antinomianism, we really end up with problems on both sides of this. Legalism says, my wisdom is great, you should listen. And most of the legalistic rules, this is really where they begin. They begin with an idea, whether it was wise for me or not. That can be debated upon the individual situation. Sometimes it may have been wise for me to do X, but that doesn't mean it's wise for you to do X. Sometimes it was stupid for me to do X, but I thought it was wise. But in any case, we believe that our wisdom is ultimate, and so therefore everybody must follow our wisdom. And so an over-inflated sense of our wisdom is often what leads to legalism. I think this is wise. Everybody should listen. Now, the flip side of that is antinomianism so often thinks, you know, my wisdom is great. Nobody's going to get hurt. To put it in our vernacular, it's the regular meme. We see somebody do something stupid. And we think our first thought is nobody be that stupid, and then somebody says, "Hold my beer." That's kind of the idea of the antinomian. I don't stop and actually really consider whether this is wise or foolish, or I think that my wisdom is so perfect that I can go ahead and do it, and nobody will get hurt. I won't get hurt. Nobody else will get hurt. Everything will be fine. And instead of recognizing that my wisdom may be very flawed, if everybody is saying that's stupid, I might want to listen. But the antinomian says, nope, my wisdom's perfect. I don't need to listen to anybody else. And so this is why we need to be thinking about wisdom and really wrestling through wisdom. So I want to spend a few minutes at the beginning here just kind of thinking about some things that Scripture teaches us in how to obtain wisdom. The first thing is to learn from others. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. And so the point here is that a fool just does what he wants to do. He doesn't care about what others have to say. He's already got his mind made up. He's already convinced that he's right or she's right, and you need to listen to me because I'm the one that's got it all figured out. Now, there's another aspect of this, and that is the idea in our terms we talk about an echo chamber. There's an old statement, an old proverb, so to speak, that if everybody in the room is thinking the same thing, only one person's actually thinking. And the point being that if everybody's in absolute lockstep and there's no disagreement, no differences in what we're saying, then we're in this echo chamber and we're really not listening to others. All we have done is find others who say what I say. And that's not actually going to help us grow in wisdom when all we're doing is being exposed to those who are saying the same thing that I'm saying. Let's think about this for a moment. If we think about one of the things growing up in legalism I saw over and over again was young people especially who grow up in the environment and they have that legalistic mindset there. And everybody in the environment is all doing things the exact same way. They all have the exact same rules. Everybody's doing the exact same thing. There's no variation. And everything's great. And then they get out of the house, they go to college, they get married, they get a job, whatever, and all of a sudden the first time in their life they're confronted with somebody who's doing something differently. And it's the numbers of young people that just go crazy at that point because they've never actually learned to think. All they've learned to do is just follow the rules that were given to them, and they lived in the echo chamber where everybody had the same rules, so this is just what everybody does. And then all of a sudden, the first time they realize that maybe not everybody does this, they've never really had to wrestle with how to work through those types of things. And so it's important to recognize that we need to have different viewpoints on different things because that's where wisdom comes from. And then finally, listen before speaking. Another important thing, how often do we actually listen and hear from others before making up our mind that I'm right, you're wrong, and so I want to speak instead of saying, I may be wrong. Let me listen. Let me hear. Let me find out what others are saying. Now, with this, it's important to seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. We need to seek wise counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but an abundance of counselors, there is safety. The more, if we want to be wise, if we want to make wise decisions, we need to learn to listen to counsel, to seek the wisdom of others. And because the reality is none of us have all the answers. There's not a single one of us in this world that has all the answers. And so as we seek counsel, as we seek others, we can begin to get a better picture. We may not, as I've gone through different situations in my life and I've reached out for counsel, I will get different viewpoints. And some of the counselors will be in opposites, polar opposites of each other. And we still have to weigh through that and figure it out. But having that variety of perspective can help us make wise decisions. Now, there's a side note to this, and that is don't seek confirmation. One of the things, I've had this happen two or three times in my ministry. I'll get a phone call or an email from somebody seeking counsel, not somebody part of our church, often somebody that maybe I knew at a previous church or something like that. And as I talk to them, and maybe I'll call their pastor, I begin to find out that what's going on is they've decided they want to do something, but their pastor has told them that's not a good idea. And so they're calling pastors, trying to find somebody who will agree with them and say, yes, what you want to do is good, so that they can say, okay, good, I got counsel, and my counsel said this is good. Even though everybody they've talked to has said, no, this is a bad idea, they just keep waiting until they get that one person who will say it's a good idea so they can feel justified in what they're doing. And this is a problem. If our seeking of counsel is just seeking somebody who will tell me to do what I want to do already, then we're not seeking counsel. We're seeking somebody to confirm what we want to do. Truly seeking counsel seeks to actually hear from others and learn from them. And it's good to seek to listen to those who have expertise or wisdom in different areas. If there's a certain area that I need counsel in, talk to somebody who's got some expertise in that. Talk to somebody who's demonstrated wisdom in that area and learn from them as we go through. I want to look at a passage for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 22. This is one of those, it's kind of a weird passage on a variety of levels. Because on the one hand, we see some of these principles being put into play, but only to a degree. And at the same time, we see some, it still be kind of messed up. But an interesting story here. 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll begin reading with verse 5. So the two kings, Israel and Judah, have gotten together. Syria is attacking, and so the king of Israel is trying to get the king of Judah to go with them to fight against Syria. And Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first of the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring me Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting in their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it to the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the word of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear to me, to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Here we have this passage. We're going to go to battle. This is prophecy, not counsel, but I think there's a lot of things that we can still see in this. Ahab gathers all these prophets together, and they all come in, they prophesy, and they're all, you know, "Go up and do it." You know, one guy gets out these horns, and he's running horns from the room. He's like, "God's going to be like these horns. He's going to shove the Syrians right out of there." Jehoshaphat shows a modicum of wisdom in here. He recognizes these guys aren't to be trusted. We need a counselor who will actually tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. So he says, "Is there anybody like this?" What's Ahab's response? "Oh, there is one, but he never says anything good to me." In other words, I never agree with him. I don't like what he has to say. It's always negative about me. But Jehoshaphat says, "But no, let's hear him anyway." So they go get him. Of course, they tell him, you know, the people that come and get him say, "Everybody else really thinks this is a good idea, so you should say it's a good idea." So he comes up and very sarcastically, "Hey, it's a great idea. Go up and fight. God's going to give us into your hand." And Ahab says, "Oh, come on. I know that's not what you mean. Tell me the truth." So he does. I say, "I see the everybody scattered like a sheep without a shepherd." Now, I remember the story. They go out into battle. Jehoshaphat's there in his royal robes leading the front. They surround Jehoshaphat and then realize it's Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. And they get all frustrated, and one of the archers for the Syrian just fires a random arrow into the air and hits Ahab. The only casualty of the battle is Ahab, but it's exactly what was prophesied. Now the people are scattered without a shepherd. Now, why did I give this story here? Well, it's a reminder, I think, on the one hand, Jehoshaphat gets the good counsel and still goes into battle anyway, even though he's just been told, "You don't want to do this, that somebody's going to die today. God is not going to give you the victory." But up until that point, he demonstrates good wisdom in saying, "Okay, let's make sure we're actually hearing somebody who's speaking wisdom and not just telling me what I want to hear or what we want to hear." The point was, there's a whole echo chamber full of false prophets who are willing to say whatever the king wanted. There was only one willing to stand up and say, no, this isn't the truth. This isn't right. And we need to do what's right. And I think that can challenge us in this as we're seeking wisdom and counsel, as we're trying to wrestle through different issues. Because the reality is, when we're thinking about Christian liberty and we're thinking about the way these things function, so many of these things are not cut and dried. So many of these things have are issues that we have to wrestle with. We're not always going to come to agreements on them. We're not always going to figure things out or have a good answer, but we can work together. Sometimes our strength is in the fact that we don't have agreement and that we can sharpen one another. Sometimes we can work together to come to better agreements and better views. But at the same time, in all things, seeking wisdom, not trying to bind the consciences of others with my wisdom, or ignoring wisdom to pursue that which I want to do, but rather going out seeking godly wisdom and applying it the best we can in our situation. Now, I want to finish off the section of wisdom with just a couple things to think about, and then we'll pause for just a moment. We need to remember wisdom is found in Christ. We've said this before, but we need to come back to it. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. On the one hand, we mentioned last week, yes, there is wisdom in this world. There are those that are non-Christians that have wisdom. But ultimate wisdom comes from God and is found in Christ. The only way that anybody has wisdom is through common grace that flows from the Lord, outside of the Lord. So if we want to be truly wise, we need to learn from the Lord. But I think even more important, I think this is the point where we really want to drive home in a study on Christian liberty. Even when we are unwise, we are still justified in Christ. And this is the point that we kind of bring things full circle with the issue of Christian liberty. Part of the reason that legalism becomes so popular is because we are terrified of making mistakes and losing our justification, or at least making God mad at us to the point to where we are not as in good favor with him. And this is why we started with justification. Now we return to justification. When we are dealing with issues of Christian liberty, we will make mistakes. We will mess up. But our hope is not in our perfection. It is in the work of Christ. It is in justification through faith alone. And the point there is, as we seek, now again, that does not mean that we can become antinomian and cast off wisdom or cast off striving to do the right thing. We can't be presumptive. We can't test the Lord and say, well, I'm justified, so therefore, who cares? I'll go do what I want to do. No, there's an inherent assumption in this that we are striving to do what we're supposed to do because we, what? Where does wisdom begin? With the fear of the Lord. Because we fear the Lord, we want to do the right thing. But when we fail, we have confidence that even though I have failed, I am still in Christ. He still loves me. My status before Christ hasn't changed. I am redeemed, and I will spend eternity with him. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Any questions or comments about wisdom, either we look at this morning or tying in with last week as well, before we move into the rest of our study today? If not, I want to spend a few minutes on a couple of issues, Gnosticism and asceticism. And these are issues that really play into this issue, especially in the issue of legalism. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. It's the first big heresy that confronted the church in the early days. It has the idea that matter is evil and that spirit is good. And so the idea that this physical world is evil, and the goal is to escape the physical world and reach the spiritual world. Now, that has a lot of implications for us as we think through Christian liberty. But a lot of the aspects that we struggle with really flow out of a Gnostic view of the world, where we get caught up in an idea that these physical things of this world are evil, and we need to just get rid of this physical stuff and focus on the spiritual. Now, the other issue is asceticism. Asceticism says that self-denial is this epitome of religiosity. So, in other words, truly religious people are ascetics. Is the idea that, in other words, we're out here, we're involved in self-denial, trying to put aside this world, to have as little to do with this world as possible. But I believe that both of these things are wrong. And while there are times potentially for asceticism, we see in Scripture sanctioned ascetics occasionally. John the Baptist was an ascetic because he's going out and living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey and drinking water only. And so we see there's times, but we also, as we've made the point, we were talking about that a couple weeks ago, that Christ wasn't. He came eating and drinking and enjoying this creation. And asceticism in Scripture is usually reserved for some unique people and unique events rather than an expectation of a normal Christian life. Now, we're going to think through this a little bit more detail, but I just want to give those kind of backgrounds. So how do we, some modern ways in which these things come in. So Gnosticism plays out as viewing things as innately sinful. And what I mean by that is when we view the things of this world, things that God has given, parts of creation, as sinful in and of themselves, without not focused upon how we use them, but rather the item, the object itself as being sinful. Another issue is the complete separation from the world and even other Christians. Now, this goes in a variety of ways, but throughout the centuries, there has been a tendency to emphasize separation. Does anybody know what the word Pharisee means? I'm just giving you the answer. Set apart or separate? It's to separate. It's that they're separatists. That's what the idea of a Pharisee is a separatist. I remember when I was in college at my fundamentalist college, I had a professor who loved to get up in class, it seemed like every class, and talk about, we are separatists. And that's when I began to start learning some of this, and I'm thinking, that's what the Pharisee said too. And we see this throughout history, though. That's what the monastics, the hermits, and we can go on and on, have all been about separating. We're getting out and we're separating. And then at times what we end up with is trying to separate from the world and then even other Christians. So many groups of separatists, they end up separating from everybody around them. We talk about secondary and tertiary separation. Secondary being, I separate from you because you didn't separate from him. Or tertiary, the third degree of separation, I separate you because you didn't separate from her and she didn't separate from them. And this idea of we separate from people based upon who they're connected with. I saw an article this week, and it was a secular article, but talking about the difference between accountability and cancel culture. And this is one of the biggest things it talked about. I think it's very helpful. It said accountability holds an individual responsible for what they do. Cancel culture not only cancels them, they separate from every one of their friends. Everybody has anything to do with them. And that's the point we're talking about here. And this is why I cringe a little bit when I hear a lot of Christians talking about cancel culture, because to a degree, a lot of Christians invented cancel culture. I grew up in cancel culture in the Christian perspective of secondary separation and tertiary separation, where we separate from everybody who doesn't separate like we separate. And that's not a helpful thing. It's at odds with Scripture. It is we're not called to separate from everybody. We are called to separate from sin, but recognize that we're in this world and we're going to encounter a variety of things. And the issue is, are they used properly? Are they used improperly? Paul says, yes, we're to separate from adulterers in the church, but it does not mean we separate from adulterers outside the church, because that's, if we do that, we have to leave the world, and we're not called to leave the world. We're called to live in the world, just not participating in the sin of the world. And then another thing, seeing adherence to rules as a sign of spirituality. This really goes back to Gnosticism, but can be a little bit of asceticism as well. Gnosticism, the other side of Gnosticism is the idea of special knowledge, special information. So we get the idea that I have the special knowledge about the special rules that will make sure that God really likes me. And so that becomes another aspect of this, seeing adherence to rules as a sign of spirituality. Now, the other side of this is matter was created good. Think about Genesis chapter 1. Every single day, how does it stay? How does it end? It was good. As everything that God created, he looked at it and he said, it is good. Now, there is, without a doubt, after the fall, there is some corruption. There are the things that were created good are, in some sense, in many cases, flawed now because sin has entered the world. But the matter itself, in other words, the physical world itself is good. What God created is good. Now, that does not mean that it can be used any way we want it to be used. The tree of knowledge and good of good and evil was good. It just wasn't to be used in the way that Adam and Eve used it. They were limited into how they could use it. And we could go on and on with different aspects of that. It was created good, but we have a tendency to pervert it. Next, no thing is innately evil. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 20. This is a very important passage as we think through this topic. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in this passage when we get to here in Matthew, because there's so many things here to think through, but a very important aspect this morning. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Now, let's think through. Since we've just finished Leviticus, which is where this passage is based upon the idea of washing hands, what does anybody remember what the issue was there? Because we talked about this a few months ago. Does anybody remember? Well, it goes back to the things that could defile a person, getting unclean, the idea that you could come into contact with somebody who was unclean, and then if you came into contact with somebody who was unclean, then you were unclean. And the point, what happened was that the Pharisees had developed this tradition. Since maybe they came in contact with somebody who was unclean, but they didn't know it. They had come in contact with somebody. Now they were unclean, but they didn't know it. So now if they ate the food and didn't wash their hands, then they were going to be unclean and have all kinds of problems. And so they really added, again, this is a fencing of the law. There was the law, don't, you know, if you're unclean, cleanse yourself, wait till the evening and everything's good. But in order to ensure that they never did anything that would make them unclean, they had developed this tradition, they had fenced the law, added this extra step of washing their hands before every meal. Now, on a practical level, is it a good idea to wash your hands before a meal? Yes, probably a pretty good idea. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point is defilement and sin. And so what Christ is saying to them is that's not where sin comes from. Now, ultimately what he's doing, and we see this in other places, and he's alluded to here, is that he's beginning to set the stage that as with his death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of Christ, or the end of Christ's ministry, the coming of the church, this whole idea of these Jewish laws of defilement are put away. They are pictures anticipating what real defilement is. And so, but at the end, what he's pointing out here is that true defilement comes out of the heart. It's what we are thinking. It's what we're, our desires. And he goes to this whole list here, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander, etc. Those things come from the heart. And the point is what we eat, what we take into ourselves doesn't actually defile us at all. That can't defile us because the things themselves are not sinful. It is the sinful heart that is the problem. Now, in some things that we take into ourselves, that can be, it can be sinful from the perspective that our heart is sinful in taking it in. How we're taking it in, when we're imbibing too much alcohol, things like that, we can be sinful at that point. But again, the problem there if intemperance is still a heart issue. It is what am I desiring? It's my living by the flesh and not by the Word of God. Now, another important passage is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. So what is Paul saying? He says we come along and we say we've died to the elemental spirits of the world. We're no longer bound by sin, but we give all these regulations. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. So all these physical things that we consume, but Paul says, he's really just referencing back to the passage we just read in Matthew, all these things perish as they are used. We put them into the body, they pass through. They aren't what is sinful. What is sinful are the things that come from the heart. Now, verse 23 is important. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what is he saying? He says, these things look good to the human eye, to the human mind. What do we think when we think being super religious, being ascetic, denying self, giving up all of these things? That's what it truly means to live for the Lord, to be a religious person, is to be in self-denial. So we think, hey, I want to be extra spiritual. What are all the things that I can remove from my life that'll make me more spiritual? We just, this week we're finishing Lent, at least those that practice Lent. What is Lent but this type of idea? Something that I'm going to sacrifice for 40 days in order to make God like me better, to be more spiritual, to do something extra. And the point is, no, those things, giving up things in this world, don't make us more spiritual. They can't. That is man-made religion. That's the way the world thinks. Again, it doesn't mean there's not a time. We're going to think about in our next section, there's lots of times to give things up. But it's not because the item itself is wrong. It is for a variety of other reasons. Sometimes we need to sacrifice things in order to help others. We need to sacrifice things for the furtherance of the gospel. Give up our comfort for the weaker brother, etc. There's all kinds of reasons why we may give something up, but not because that item itself is sinful and not because it's a universal command that we then give these things up for the Lord. So we need to remember that no thing is innately evil. Let me pause there for just a second. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yes. Fasting for prayer or something like that, yeah, there's a time in order to fast. There's a variety of reasons to fast, but the issue is not because we're looking at the giving up food for a day or a week or whatever in order to dedicate ourselves to prayer is not saying that this food, I'm going to be more spiritual because I've given up food. The point there is there's a variety of issues with it. Part of it is to get to really devote ourselves, that we're putting away all distractions. Part of it is as the hunger pains, as the sacrifice hits us, our hearts are focused on the Lord more to encourage us to pray. There's a variety of issues like that that we can go through, but we're not saying that we are. There's two things we're not saying. One, as unfortunately way too common in Lent, that I'm going to give up this sin for a while because this is really bad. I'm going to give it up for a while. Or secondly, even if we're not giving up, we're just giving guilty pleasures. I'm going to give up sugar for the month or something like that. That somehow we're by giving something up, God is just going to like us better at the end of this. Fasting has a different purpose in mind when we're doing it. And it's not focused. It's not the focus is not the absence of the food. The focus is upon our focus on the Lord for that period of time. Maybe. I don't know. I haven't talked to enough people that practice Lent that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've read some of the articles kind of encouraging it. Lent is still one of those. I saw a pastor friend yesterday was, if you're celebrating Good Friday, why not Lent? And because the cross of Christ is actually, we're supposed to celebrate. Now, we're not commanded to celebrate Good Friday, but we are called to preach the gospel and preach the cross. Lent, I just don't see the foundation for, period. Those are some other issues. Anything else? Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that is that can be good in a individual discipline, as long as we understand that this is not helping me be more Christ-like necessarily, and it is for me. It is not for anybody else. So there's all kinds of things that we may give up something, you know. Let's think about alcohol for a minute. We'll talk about this more in detail later. But we may give up alcohol individually because, let's say, I struggle with drunkenness, and so I decide that for me personally, it's good for me just to give up alcohol entirely in order not to ever get in that situation. Just that's fine. That's good. But it's when we start making then universal expectations. And this I see this a lot in a variety of areas. And I think it's one of the areas where I think what you're saying is very, very, it's a very good point. One of the things I see a lot, and I see it on social media, and I struggle at times with when people say stuff like this, are they... Is social media messing up the picture? The limits of what we can say, but there comes across as of a, here's what I have done for my life, my family, and so often what's the message conveyed is this is what truly wise people do, so therefore everybody should do this. And in most of those cases, I can look at it and say, okay, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. If that's what you have decided to do for your family or for your individual, go for it. That's part of Christian liberty. That's part of working things through. Where it becomes the problem is when we begin to present it as such as this is true wisdom. And if you're truly wise, this is what you'll do. And I think that's where the problem comes. Individually, in so many of these things, individually, there's all kinds of freedom on both directions. And that's why I said it last week or week before, Christian liberty doesn't say do, it says be wise. And so, yes, there's times when we're going to work through things and say, in my given situation, whether it's maybe just something as simple as just exercising self-discipline, maybe it's because I struggle in a particular area, and so I'm going to refrain from something. Sometimes I have a particular goal in mind that I'm trying to achieve a particular end in a more natural thing. You know, if I'm whatever the case is, we can think of all kinds of different types of things. All of those things individually are fine and within the scope of Christian liberty, within the individual's pursuit of that. It breaks down and becomes a problem when I start presenting it as this is what everybody should do. And that's when when it stops being Christian liberty and it starts being legalism.
So it's, in a way, advertising the fact that you're doing something like that is probably not a good idea.
Well, I think it depends on the it depends on the situation. We can think about fasting. Of course, Christ is what Christ condemns the Pharisees for, because what do? They fast and they go out in the streets with pained looks on their faces to make sure everybody knows that they're fasting today. I think it's, again, I think it's kind of one of those things, what's our purpose in talking about it and how are we doing it? If we're having discussions, okay, so we, again, going back, let's go back to wisdom in counsel. So if we're trying to deal with a particular issue and somebody's trying to get information and you say, this is what I've done, this is just how we've handled this situation, then that's fine. As long as we understand this is how I've done it, and if you do it differently, I'm not going to look down my nose at you. If you're looking for a way of handling it, this is how I've handled it. That's fine. Now, if we go out there and we want, and I think there's a couple of ways in which we can do it bad. One is the Pharisee way. Look at me. I've got it all figured out. This is, you know, if you really want to have a successful life, do things the way I've done it. That's one really bad way of doing it. The other is just to come up to people when we're having that same situation. Somebody's, you know, I'm trying to figure out how to do X. Well, I did it this way, and if you're really wise, you do the same thing that I would. Now we've messed up. You know, again, there's a sense in which, as we're going through life, especially for there's so many things that fall in this category of liberty where we don't have a set rule on, where the Scripture doesn't give us a clear thing, that we can sit there and say, yeah, here's what we do, and that's fine. I think the question is are we looking at ourselves as somehow better than others because this is what we did? Are we presenting ourselves as better than others because we've done this? Or are we binding the consciences of others in doing that? I think those are where we have to be careful. At the end of the day, again, we're going to all come to different viewpoints on different things. And we'll talk about this when we get to the weaker brother. We don't need to live in fear. We shouldn't live in fear of constantly stepping on other people's toes. That's part of the point here. We shouldn't live in fear of constantly offending people, because if we have to constantly live in fear we're going to offend somebody, both of us are missing the point of Christian liberty. And we shouldn't be in that situation, but we also shouldn't be living a life of calloused indifference to others as well, or superiority. And we'll think about that a lot. I was going to look at weaker brother this week, but we're not going to have time, so I'm going to wait to save that for next week. But we'll look at the weaker brother next week, and we'll think through some more of that aspect of it in more detail. Yeah.
And I remember from the church saying, well, you can't listen to rock music, you can't do this in your heart. And I mean, it's more like I wanted to use the channel to get back to the end of the day. But I had our friend, and we never talked about it for, you know, all the years. You could only listen to music if it was on our channel. What I couldn't listen to was it was in the city. And he had a rough background, and so
An illustration I'll probably use next week. I think I have it in my notes to use next week, but I'll mention it today. I had a friend in high school whose dad, his parents, they met as part of the Hell's Angels. They were both in that environment. Just all think of all the sin that goes with that environment, you know, the and everything. And I remember years, it was when I got to know him, found out that this man years later would not, he loved motorcycles, but would not get on a Harley, and had no problem, didn't care if his kids rode Harleys, but Harleys took him back to that time of his life that was so consumed with drugs and sex and debauchery that he would personally not ever do it again, but did not expect others to follow that same thing, because he understood, although this is a world that didn't understand Christian liberty very well, he understood that was particular for him due to a particular background. And I think those are some of the things that we can see that, you know, in my situation, I may have to do that, but at the same time, being careful not to expect others to do the same thing. Now, let me look a couple more things here real quick, and then we'll go ahead and wrap things up for today. The flip side of all of this is that physical enjoyment is pleasing to God. And I think this is an important thing. Part of when we say that God created everything and it was all good is the reminder that God has given us much in this world to enjoy. And we are actually glorifying God when we enjoy the world that he has created. So again, think about the Garden of Eden. On the one hand, there's one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're told, don't eat of that tree. But what are they told about the rest of the garden? Eat it and enjoy. And it's called good. There's an emphasis here upon them enjoying the good things that God has given. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18 real quick. And Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always within her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Here, Proverbs is talking about the physical relationship. On the one hand, it's talking about, in very positive terms, towards the enjoyment of marital relations. At the same time, strongly condemning the idea of trying to find that same enjoyment elsewhere. So, in other words, it's good to enjoy what God has given, but in the way that God has given it. Enjoy it within marriage, but it becomes sinful when it's not used in the way that God has given it. Psalm 104 and verse 15. Psalm 104 and verse 15. Let's actually squint and go back up to verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the heart of man. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later on, but I think it's good just now, this general principle, wine to gladden, bread to make the heart strong, and oil to make the face shine. All of these things, this positive of the created world, God has given us these things for their enjoyment. The problem is, and when we really get into issues of sin, is when the enjoyment becomes the end. When whatever the issue is, whatever we're talking about, enjoyment becomes the end goal, then that's where we have problems. Let's think about, why are we having so many problems right now? Why are so many in churches embracing sexual deviation as acceptable? I think it's this point. For the past 30 or 40 years, maybe a little bit longer, the church has gotten caught up in the idea that the end goal is sexual enjoyment, not relationship of husband and wife, not pleasing the Lord. It is the enjoyment itself that is the end goal. And for many years, enjoyment was the end goal, but we emphasized, but just make sure you do it within marriage. Well, the problem is now we're being faced with a large swath of our culture that says we don't enjoy it in a traditional marriage. So what are you saying, that we're cut off from having the end?
And I think that's why we have so many churches now saying that, no, it's okay, we're going to start embracing homosexuality and transgenderism and all those different types of stuff. Why? Because we have made the wrong thing the end. What is the end according to the catechism? To glorify God and enjoy Him. Now, part of the way that we enjoy Him is through the gifts that He has given us, but we can only truly enjoy those gifts if we use them the way that He has given them to us. When we make the gift the end, when we make, well, I think this is going to be the sermon this morning, we make the resurrection the end, we've missed the point. What's the purpose of the resurrection? It is so that we can spend eternity with God. It's not just so that I can live forever. It's so that I can spend eternity with God. We need to have the right end in focus. This is why, again, going back to all this, we have to go back to start. What's the, how, where do we begin with Christian liberty? The fear of the Lord. If my enjoyment is the end, if that's the ultimate goal, is that I enjoy, get physical enjoyment, first of all, am I ever satisfied? No. When physical enjoyment becomes the end, I always need more. And that's why you think about our world right now, and it's just off the charts with the embracing of sin and all of this stuff. Why? Because we've become entirely focused on the enjoyment as the end rather than the gift as we enjoy God. But at the same time, so much of Christianity has gone the other extreme. We get caught up in the, well, true enjoyment of God means not enjoying the world. We have to cut off. We have to separate. We have to do all these other things. And that's not the call either. We enjoy the gifts that God has given as we enjoy the God who created them. But we must focus, that must be our end. Why? Because there's going to be times when we don't enjoy this world as much as we were created to. Why? Because sin has corrupted it. There's going to be situations where, you know, a marriage, all kinds of things come up in marriage. Maybe somebody becomes crippled or sick or dies or whatever, and all of a sudden there's not the ability to enjoy it as the way we would necessarily like. We may not be able to go out because of proclivities to addiction and things like that. We may struggle with enjoying things like alcohol or other issues. We may struggle in a variety of areas. We can think about persecution and poverty and all these kinds of things that may keep us from enjoying this created world. But what's the hope for the believer? The hope for the believer is that I will get to enjoy the Lord for eternity, even if right here and now I may not get to enjoy it as much as I would like. If my ultimate goal, if my end is to enjoy Him forever, then I can handle not enjoying things here as much as I would maybe like. But if my goal is enjoying these things now, then I'm going to be in trouble because I'm not going to be satisfied now, and I'm definitely not going to be satisfied forever because my end is in the wrong place. And so I think that's where we really get anchored in this to help us as we understand Christian liberty, to understand that, yes, let's go enjoy the world that God has created. That's why we're here. We're here to enjoy this world largely, but that's not the end. The end is enjoying the Lord, and we'll only truly be able to enjoy this world as we enjoy the Lord. Okay, we're actually well over time, so I have to stop there. Next week, we'll look at the weaker brother and how that relates to this topic, both the limits of that, but also the where we can go from there.